keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay, friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
I am so happy to have you with us today, and I hope that your day is going well and that you're feeling blessed and highly favored today, because I'm feeling it. Now, we have a new book, a new guest, and the discussion today will be with him on the book and other issues as they relate to the topic. The title is Christianity the White Man's Religion? How the Bible is Good News for People of Color. And I'm happy to welcome to the show today Dr. Antipas L. Harris. He is the president and dean of Jake's Divinity School and serves on the pastoral staff at the Potter's House in Dallas. He's an ordained minister and I bet a good one, a theological educator and a musician with degrees from LaGrange College, Candler School of Theology. I knew where Candler was because my sister and brother-in-law have worked for Emory for years, and Yale Divinity School, Boston University, and St. Thomas University. Clearly, education has meant a lot to you, Dr. Harris. How are you today?
I am delighted to be here. Thank you so much for having me on the show.
Oh, yes.
And, education means everything.
Excellent.
For my family and as well as for me as personally.
Now, you founded the Urban Renewal Center in Virginia. What is that?
Yeah, the Urban Renewal Center is a center that we started just after the shootings of Alton Sterling, Philando Castile, and the five police in Dallas.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was 2016. A local church wanted to be part of the solution of the racial issues in society.
Mm-hmm.
It was a prominent mostly white church, the First Presbyterian Church of Norfolk.
Hmm.
And the pastor in the session there asked me if I would consider, they knew I was going to leave my full-time post as a tenured professor at the university. And I was exploring possibilities, and they said, hey, what about this? What if we start as, what if we put the money up to support the founding of the Urban Renewal Center and you run it? Because I had started something similar at the university.
Mm-hmm.
And so they thought, you know, would you do it independently of the university and work it full time? And we fund it. And I said, sweet, I'll do it. Cause it was part of what I was interested in doing in those days, working with social justice issues.
Mm-hmm.
So, the center itself was a direct response to what we saw then as a growing racial disparity in society,
right,
expressed beyond, it was always been here, but it was expressing itself in greater frequency with police brutality and casualties in the community.
Yeah, and of course, you know, Virginia's history.
Yes.
You know, I used to live in the Tidewater area, so I get it. And those statues are literally everywhere. And everything in the area is based on that slavery and colonialism. So let me ask this question. Let me shift the gear for a quick second to what is going on there with the young people that are taken, you know, to the streets, literally with the statues. They want them out of their face, out of their mind. What's your thought on that?
Oh, I think they need to take those down. I think this country has been historically profoundly disrespectful to African Americans.
Yeah.
And it is so normalized that it's people don't even, to even hear me say that, it's shocking to some people. But when you think about it, how many statues of Hitler do they have in Germany?
Mm-hmm.
Germany, while it's a different situation at a different time and a different in so many ways, at least the country has sought to try to erase a history of apartheid. And there you have a lot of, you know, you can go there to commemorate the lives of people who were lost here in the United States. We just got the Smithsonian, African American Smithsonian.
That's true.
Better late than never.
Yeah.
But just think about that.
Yeah.
And how many people in the private sector had to really fight to get that done. That's because we live in a society and a country that is profoundly and fundamentally racist.
Yeah.
And it's very disrespectful to African Americans.
Well,
for us to be pleading for those statues to come down,
right,
in itself is a problem.
It really is. It really is. And the facts are is that we are, rather, it was hurt, harm, and danger of what that era represented. The folks on the other side are like, hate your luck. This is my cultural history. How dare you? And, you know, I think it's very selfish and very ignorant among some of the things I think about it. Because we have them here, and folks here are equally as upset, and we've and they've been fighting this for a long time here.
Well, I had to get you off, but part of, now I'm African American, but my heritage is Native.
Hmm.
I have a lot of Native in my blood. How many Native statues do we have everywhere?
Right.
You know, so it's a disproportionate recognition of history.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it becomes an excuse, and it works in white fragility.
Yeah.
People start crying about their heritage and they're white, and then you're supposed to cater to it.
Right.
But if it's Native or African, it's, we need to move on.
Yeah.
Again, the Confederacy lost.
Yeah.
So we don't need that.
Yeah, absolutely.
And they lost for a reason.
Absolutely. Because I watched as the heads were, you know, they were like hammering away at them until they knocked the heads off and things of that nature. And I was like, that is such pent-up rage from, you know, watching and looking at that stuff and having to, you know, and for other people to see it as something different. It's like, where are y'all from? And that's what, and in a way, is do you address issues like that in your new book, Dr. Harris?
The book focuses on more Christian history and how our religion has sponsored racism. And taking a look at how colonialism and racism are two sides of the same coin, both sponsored by religious history.
Mm-hmm.
And I go back to slavery and how it was used, how the faith was used to either convince slaves to come to the New World willingly or to validate the usage of guns and force, to force them to come here.
Now, it seems like over the years, I've interviewed a couple of historians and the like on the defacing of some of the statues, you know, the Sphinx and different things over in over in those countries that happened back in biblical times. And to your knowledge, is that type of thing and feeling addressed in anywhere in Scripture as it relates to people that have been oppressed and suppressed for so long that this would be an automatic reaction or a reaction of some sort?
Yeah, you know, I think if you look at Hebrew history, for example, when they came out of Egypt and how God brought them out of Egypt and blessed them to become a nation on their own. You know, part of the challenge is we want to reform something that needs to be debunked. And when we prop up oppression or try to patch it up with the law here and a law there, at some day, the ugly head of oppression will reveal itself.
Yes.
So in the scriptures, they had to come out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
That's an example. That's a way of saying the old has to be done away with. In the New Testament, it talks about in Christ, the old is done, and behold, all things become new.
Yes.
So I think what we have here in our society is an unwillingness to do away with the old.
Right.
Because we want to preserve something that it's bad.
Right.
We want to preserve it, fix it, contort it. No, let's abolish it. I think that's what we see with a lot of the movements about defunding the police. I think if you take it literally, you can critique it. But if you take it in the spirit, at least the way I understand it, the idea is that what we have is not working. Fixing a problem, putting lipstick on a pig does not. No pun intended, by the way. But I'm just saying that when you put lipstick on a monster, you know, it's still a monster.
Right, that's true.
So I think that the spirit of the thing is, we need to redo something that was never meant to protect
right.
the black community from the beginning.
Right.
And how do you come up with a new idea? Don't just keep putting funding on something that's not getting better.
Right.
So I think that not only policing, but also schools, public schools.
Mm-hmm.
Public schools need to be redone. You can't fix what was never really intended to be for black people.
Right.
We got desegregation.
That's true.
But that didn't change the system.
Uh-huh. And saying that, it just kind of puts me in mind of what has to happen if somebody is addicted. You first have to admit that wants help. You first have to admit you have a problem. And mainstream America has yet to really admit it. They have denied it. And, you know, and now that the current administration is out telling people, no, it doesn't exist. What are y'all talking about? It doesn't appear that, you know, our country will be moving through things anytime soon. It just doesn't appear when it's coming from the top and saying there's no such a thing as, which is today's, you know, headlines. And the entire cabinet of the president is making this bold statement that it's our lying eyes. I mean, you know, so... And then, in Jesus' name, they will proclaim it, which is more than a person can take. On chapter one, the striking question. What is the striking question? Is that the title? Would you call that question the title of your book, Dr. Harris?
Yes, the title of the book is Christianity and White Man's Religion. The question is striking because I was teaching a graduate course at university, and a 22-year-old young man raised his hand and asked, African-American, raised his hand and asked me, is Christianity white man's religion, because his friends are leaving the church and they're saying it's the white man's religion. Mm. What do you say to them? Now, it had nothing to do with the lecture that day and of the course we were taking, but the sincerity in his eyes compelled me to listen more carefully to his concern. And a conversation in the class ensued, and others in the class, I realized they knew more about the question than I did. Now, I recognized the question from the Civil Rights Movement. Malcolm X asked that question. Mm-hmm. He became very well known for asking that question. But the young man expressed in class how this is a vibrant question on the street.
Hmm.
And everybody seemed to relate to the question in one way or the other, white and black. And so I did some further study and learned how vibrant the question is.
Mm-hmm.
And studied Pew research and did some, you know, reviewed Pew research and Barna Group.
Mm-hmm.
And they agree that there is a decline of commitment to Christianity over the last 10 years. We're down like 12%. And also there's an uptick in nuns or atheists or agnostics. And then there is an uptick in an affinity to alternative religions like Black Hebrew Israelites, Nation of Islam, Science of Consciousness, Expanded Consciousness, Wiccans, witches, other expressions of indigenous religion. And then even in the church, there are those who say they're Christian, but they're burning sages and have crystal balls and Hindu statues. And so I call them poly-religious. They're not polytheistic so much as they are poly-religious, where they're looking for something. And the church used to be that hub that offered answers, refuge, support, encouragement, advocacy for young people. And it's not that way as much anymore. And so the book is trying to respond to what I believe to be a pandemic of faith.
Now, knowing that, as I'm looking at on page 15 in your first chapter, you say we must revisit the roots of Christianity, reckon with its decorated history, and advance a renewed vision of the faith. Isn't that admitting the problem, going back to the beginning? Isn't that what
Yes.
Okay.
I think we need to wrestle with the question. Sometimes Christians dismiss the question. Is Christianity mm-hmm. white measure living? I can't tell you how many people I've seen in social media and other places, the title of the book get people talking. And
yes,
because they, is Christianity white measure living? No, it's not. Well, this, and they become defensive or protective of the name of the book. I said, well, it'd be good if you open it and read it and know what I'm talking about. But that's an example of the problem.
Yeah.
Because the first thing I want to do in the book is to identify with the question.
Right.
I want to resonate with the question.
Yeah.
I want to sit in solidarity with the question. I want to understand the question. Where is it coming from? It's a literal question among many black and brown folks, and it's a metaphorical question. It's a figurative question. It's a metaphorical question for many whites.
Yeah.
That the point is, Christianity does not seem to be for us. You know, and so there's a dismissal of the church, the faith, mm-hmm. altogether, in mm-hmm. a pursuit of, at the same time, Pew Research says that this generation is more spiritual than previous generations.
Mm-hmm.
So they're in pursuit of spirituality.
Hmm.
But there's just a turning away from church and Christianity.
Well, could that be because, you know, they're, you know, folks are not into performance? Versus, you know, action, you know, and there's a lot of people who are turned off by the phoniness. If we just look at the evangelicals and they're swallowing whole some of this stuff that's going on and happy about it and glad with it and won't speak out about it, isn't that kind of... obvious to people that, you know, there's a lot of phoniness in this?
Yes. There's a lot of mingling
mm-hmm.
of political politics with Christianity. You know, I see that really dominant
mm-hmm.
on the with the evangelicals, but not exclusively. There are some,
right.
and the evangelicals tend to bootstrap to the Republican Party, but
mm-hmm.
but not exclusively. There are some who are religious and bootstrap very tightly to the
mm-hmm.
Democrat Party as
mm-hmm.
well.
Mm-hmm.
I think that when you mingle party politics with Christianity, you have a cocktail that is explosive.
Hmm.
I think that because what's happened is party politics and society has hijacked the church again.
Mm-hmm.
And it's done that over the years multiple times. Greed and hunger for power
mm-hmm.
Have been, I think, the culprit. It's just like the problem with slavery wasn't that Europeans were against black people. It wasn't a black problem. It was a green problem. Now, of course, it would have been gold in those days.
Mm-hmm.
But the idea is that there is a money problem. There is a love of money at the root of all evil.
Right.
And what we see with party politics is often the political world
mm-hmm.
is laced with people who would pay people to promote their agenda, and they would use the pulpit
mm-hmm.
to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's always a loophole. I know we say things like church doesn't promote political figure. There's always a loophole and a way to do things that you want to get done.
Yeah.
And I know that that's what it is. And they would use a moral, they would give up their moral authority
mm-hmm.
For someone's agenda that has, in whose pocket they have the hands.
Mm-hmm. That is absolutely right. My guest today is Dr. Antipas Harris. He is the Dean of Jake's Divinity School and serves on the pastoral staff at the Potter's House in Dallas. His new book is entitled, Is Christianity the White Man's Religion? How the Bible is good news for people of color. And Dr. Harris, when we come back from the break, I want you just to finish out this first chapter. At the end of the chapters, you have this living it out section in the book. Can you tell the audience why, what you hope that accomplishes and why you placed it in there, okay?
Okay.
We'll take a quick time out and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
This is the first weekend of August and on Blues Time in the City.
And I like teaching.
That's Grady Champion. He's talking this weekend about what he likes to do for young people. And Freddie King will perform one of his past performances live this weekend. Of course, we'll play the absolute best in blues and southern soul. Join me, Arrojine Bailey, the happiest man in America, for Blues Time in the City this weekend right here. Catch Blues Time in the City Sundays from 8 to 10 p.m. right here on Jazzy 88.
This message is sponsored by the Equity Alliance.
COVID-19 has ravaged black and brown communities. Our loved ones are disproportionately getting sick and dying at alarming rates. Thousands of workers are unemployed and small businesses are struggling to reopen.
Now, more than ever, we need our fair share of relief funding. I am Charlene Oliver.
And I am Tequila Johnson,
co-founders of the Equity Alliance.
Help us tell Nashville city leaders what you and your family need now to get through the pandemic. Go to ourfairsharenash.com today and take the survey.
Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
Giving you a lot to think about and talk about today. That's the 411 show, Sunday edition. And you know, I like to get the brand new and the great books and authors and educators and theologians and preachers and teachers and people working for Jesus and the whole thing. I like to have them on to enlighten as much as possible and inform. Today's book is Christianity the White Man's Religion? How the Bible is Good News for People of Color. And you know, Dr. Harris, we used to say, people used to say that, make that statement. And that was one of the reasons why I wanted to interview you, was because I remember back in the 70s, probably before you were born, and when they used to say that, and you know, we were all pro-black back then and wearing dashikis and big afros, and you know, we would think things and say things about, you know, we didn't trust the white man's this and that and blah, blah, blah. And how come Jesus is white and it's a white Jesus up in them churches? And I mean, you know, so I was fascinated by the fact that you know, somebody was going to write on this topic. So I'm very, very happy to have you with us today. Dr. Antipas L. Harris, he is the president and dean of the Jakes Divinity School, and also serves on the pastoral staff at the Potter's House. How long have you been there, by the way?
I've been there. Thank you. I was there. I came here February 2019.
Mm-hmm. And how did you come to Bishop Jake's attention?
Well, for several years now, he has been a mentor and mm-hmm. a friend. Mm-hmm. Bishop Jake's also co-taught some classes with me at the university, and I've spoken at his conferences and preached mm-hmm. at the Potter's House. Mm-hmm. And eventually we talked up the idea of having a school, starting a school, mm-hmm. and he invited me to come to be the president of the school.
Oh,
and once
beautiful.
I got there, he also invited me to be on the pastoral staff. So
oh,
wow.
That's a divine assignment, huh?
It is. I'm honored.
Definitely. I've interviewed him and his daughter on their books before. And
very nice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He was short with him because he didn't have a lot of time. I'm like, Ray up now. Come on. Because he had a lot of stuff going on, you know. Anyway, having said that, we're going to get back to Dr. Harris's book today. Before the break, I ask you about this living it out section that's at the end of each chapter. I'm looking here at the first one, which is at the end of chapter 1, page 16. What is this section, and why did you place it in your book?
Yes, so each chapter is informed by academic reflections.
Mm-hmm.
It's written in a way that anybody could read it, but there are some concepts and principles that are there. And at the end of each chapter, the living it out is a way of trying to, as they used to tell me when I preach in the Deep South, bring it all home, Doc.
Mm-hmm.
You got to bring it home. Okay, after you said all that, what are you really saying to us? What are we going to take away? What is the synthesis here? And so that part of each chapter is a bit of a synthesis that leads to the following chapter.
Mm-hmm. Okay, excellent. So you're kind of tying it together. Is that the section also for people to, maybe have questions and answers within themselves, do more homework research? Is that also part of it? I see that at the end of some people's chapters, too.
Yeah, that's a little bit more subtle, but it is there, mm-hmm. a way of suggesting that what I've presented here is not exhaustive. The book, I probably could write 3 more books on the subject.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I wanted to do was cover a broad, is Christianity the white man's religion?
Mm-hmm.
Is a huge discussion that is just not had.
Right.
So I tried to touch upon several different angles of the conversation.
Okay.
But it can certainly provoke deeper study on each one of those concepts. So at the end of the chapter, to your question, I think it does provoke the question as to, so why this or why that?
Yeah.
That's sort of embedded there as
yeah.
well.
When you have, done your on your tours, book tours and interviews, etc., are white people stunned by the question, or have they ever heard it before?
My experience, well, the church where I was leading the Urban Renewal Center is 99% white, and I started writing this book while I was there. Interestingly enough, as you know, IVP is not sort of an African American publisher.
Right.
It's a mainstream publisher,
mm-hmm.
And so that coupled with where I was, most of the folks around me were white, and so I'd always run past them some ideas
mm-hmm.
to make sure that this was communicating to a broader audience.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the feedback I got early on was from the white community. Now, that said, the question itself, I'm surprised
mm-hmm.
that sometimes, even in the black community, people wonder, why did you name the book that? Because there's a certain cultural caution.
Mm-hmm.
That if you frame certain questions, you may get typecast
mm-hmm.
or might turn more people off than invite them to the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
But given the context out of which I was writing the book, and also the current context in which we live, that the book is just coming out in the middle of 2 pandemics,
right.
I think it's a perfect terrible storm.
Uh-huh.
And I think the people that are telling me they're getting this book across the spectrum, black,
mm-hmm.
white, Asian, everybody is wanting to attend to the issues in society.
Mm-hmm.
And this becoming one of those books that contribute to trying to understand what's
mm-hmm.
going on and
mm-hmm.
how we got here.
Definitely. Well, the time has come, and this is the moment. And it's like that, and that's the way it is. And people just need to just get in it and let's fix it. If we don't fix things, we're going to keep repeating them. I mean, what other option do we have, y'all? I mean, come on. That's what I'm just at the point of just like, why don't y'all understand? If we don't fix this, we're going to continue to go through this. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. Now, in chapter 3, The Quest for the Souls, you do discuss millennials and self-expression and many other things. Give us an overview of what's in this chapter.
The Quest for the Souls is getting at the certain search in society, both among millennials and others, for God. And there's a certain search for religious communities to try to provide answers to questions that people have. So I call it the search for the souls because this is not just getting meat in the seats. This is life. This is the way, this is a way of being in the world. It's a way of interpreting who I am, what I'm called to do, where I'm going, and how I'm going to get there. And so there, I call it Quest for the Souls from that perspective. You know, I think that what we have is a church that has shifted toward church growth and meat in the seat and more of a country club approach. And I'm trying to alert the church to an awareness that there are questions about everyday life. As a young man said to me, Doc, take your religion to the streets. What he meant is that the souls are searching in the streets, and there are people in the streets searching for the souls. And you're not there. You're preaching in church on Sunday. And so, and want people to come to the altar. No, you take the altar to them. So meet them where they are. So in that chapter, I talk a little bit about the uptick in suicidality, the uptick in police brutality among Black and Brown community, and how in the middle of all of that social reality, there is a crying out. And we, interestingly enough, before the current rallying protests, I was already saying there are voices in the street crying out. And that's in the book. And that's what I mean by the search for the soul.
Yeah, as in scripture, the rocks had to cry out.
That's right.
So, you know, y'all better hope them rocks don't start crying. You know, for real. And Reverend Harris, or Dr. Harris, rather, the by chapter 4, there will be, you will write about searching for identity. Is that, is that, can we say that that is going on now?
Yes.
Okay.
Search for identity, absolutely. Part of Black Hebrew is the gift that Black Hebrew Israelites offer to their adherents is an interpretation of identity. Who we are as African Americans. Part of the challenge is the whole society is in a search for identity. Part of why African American whites don't quite understand what's going on with the Black community is because they have been so disconnected from our history, not realizing that our history is also their history. And African Americans are trying to figure out who are we, where did we come from, and where are we going? And so that's really an anthropological, theological, anthropological question that we all have. And for African Americans, we have been cheated of a robust celebration or commemoration of our history. Every other people group is very close to their history, whether it's the Jews who constantly talk about Passover, or those connected with the Holocaust history would talk about that, you know, within 5 minutes of meeting them, that their grandfather was in the Holocaust or something like that, because their current reality is so connected with the history. And that's the same thing with Christians. We celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter. That's historical experiences that shape what we believe today, who we are as Christians. And also Americans, in general, the mainstream, I celebrate Memorial Day, soon to be 4th of July. The only ones that are told, oh, don't talk about that, oh, don't sit in the past, are Black people. We can't talk about Tulsa race riots. We can't talk about slavery. We can't talk about Jim Crow. We can't talk, because as soon as you're talking about that, you say, we just need to move on, just need to let that go, don't need to talk about that. I'm like, my mom and dad, and and from what you said earlier, maybe even you, drunk out of fountains that were tagged for Black people only. And we're not even that close to that history in my generation. We're told, oh, no, 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 that, you know, you don't talk about that. But the reality is that's not just Black history. That's white history.
Yes, it is.
That's American history.
Yeah. Well, and that's the part to me where it just doesn't make any sense. Because if if they would just, if they knew, the folks out here knew what had happened was, if they really did go to a museum, get some history, I mean, do something besides sit there and be foolish. Because if they did, it would be like such an eye opening, like, oh wow. I mean, I just spoke to a group of congressional interns this morning about, you know, the real media, and, you know, it's not this fictional TV thing. There's stuff that doesn't work sometimes, and things break down, and crises happen, you know, and blah, blah, blah. So, you know, I just wanted to make sure that they understood that the last thing I told them, Dr. Harris, was, please, there were two black students and the rest of them were white, get education on the history of our culture. Know more about what we have had to endure and more about how our history is all around your neck, just like yours is all around ours. And so you can draw better conclusions. The smarter you get, the sooner these problems are going to get figured out. And most of them know nothing about, because they're not taught anything in school. Their parents haven't taken them to anything where they can get any cultural information. They may be in a bubble and, you know, not, you know, living in communities where they interact with black people. I mean, it's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I think but you have to want to do it. And I don't know if people want to do it.
Well, I think now people want to do it, hopefully at last. But, you know, news cycles sometimes,
right,
when it sheds light on something, it gets people going. And then afterwards, it, you know, life moves on. We'll be back here again in another year or two.
My point.
And so I think that's part of the challenge. Yeah. The other thing is black people are exhausted with the conversation.
That's true.
But the beauty of the moment is, let's try to educate about something that we know. Now, the interesting thing is, there's so much that even in the black community, we don't know about our own history.
Oh, yes, definitely.
But we are living part of it.
Yes.
You know, police brutality,
yes,
that's not new.
No.
I mean, we are living out history here, and it's history that didn't just start a couple years ago.
Mm-hmm.
It's deeply rooted in the American experience.
Yes, it is.
So
it totally is, and in church as well.
Yes.
You know, with the us not even being able to go in.
Yes.
I was born and raised AME, mm-hmm. and that's exactly how that church got its start.
Exactly.
You know, from being told you can't come in.
Exactly. You know, when you are defined by not being wanted.
Yes.
That's a part of history that needs to be confronted broadly.
Yeah,
that's not just something that the AME should celebrate. That needs to be something that all of society reckon with.
Amen. Well, and when I think back on the people of that time in slavery and bondage, and they still believed that God was on their side. That's some very powerful ability to feel the presence of the Lord. I mean, if you just dwell on that, even though you're getting beaten or raped or sold into captivity, that's a lot. I mean, that's strength, unbelievable strength in the Lord.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And I think, you know, I'm out of HBCU. You know, the first time I came here to work, I was walking across the grounds and I started crying. I'm like, where did that come from? And, you know, it was just a feeling on my soul, you know, 1866, you know, and I'm one of those kind of people. And I just busted out crying, and I was like, oh, my God. And I've had...
That feeling is real.
Yeah, yeah.
That's real, yeah.
Yeah, and I've had others tell me the same thing has happened to them when they've been over by the chapel where the slaves were, or to see the boys' statue or different things here on the campus. And I said, good, I'm glad it's not me. That, you know, you can feel that as well. Now, you address... church hurt, and I'm so glad you put that in your book, man. There's so much of that Christians are carrying around like a ball and chain. What do you say about church hurt in your new book?
Yeah, so I talk on the one hand about the ways in which the church has hurt from a racial perspective, but that has been expanded in many ways, in that way that church has lived, church has operated, where I reference a few years ago, Leandra Johnson expressed in social media a deep feeling of resentment and hurt toward the church because of the way she felt that a singer who she had admired responded to her when she met the person for the first time. And I talked about the fragility that occurs within the religious space, where if we don't attend to the needs of those who come in the door, we can hurt more than we can help.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that even those who grew up in the church, which I did, religion could be one of those things that could be, that one could wield power and in a way that it could be very hurtful and detrimental to folks. So I think then that happens in so many ways. I talk about how priests and bishops and pastors have molested and raped kids over the years, and how that sense of faith being hijacked for power and greed. And it's just continues to be pervasive. And except we talk about it, we can never fix the problem. And we keep pushing it to the side, and saying it's those people over there, those people over there,
right,
until suddenly it's us. You know, and so I think if we're going to take a serious discussion about Christianity being the white man's religion, or the powerful man, or the oppressive person's position, religion, then we got to really talk about ways in which we have embodied that same kind of approach to faith in even the black church. And if we're going to rid it out, we got to rid it out from its root.
And I know some of the folks, you know, are... I remember once at my little AME church here in Nashville, I used to go to, there was one of those, like in most old black churches, there was a painting on the wall, you know, Jesus and the Last Supper and all. And it was a white Jesus and the white disciples at the Last Supper. And we used to find that so like, oh, my God, I hate this thing. You know, it's not what it symbolizes. It's just that it's no, you know, we're sitting here, a bunch of black folk, and a white person in this room, and we got this white thing on. I mean, you know, so one of the ladies, and she probably did this when nobody was in there, she got kind of some colored pencil. And gave Jesus some color, honey. And them disciples, you know, just enough to know that they weren't just blonde hair and blue eyes. And I was like, we all were just so relieved. But it was that type of action that had to take place in order for, because there was emotion in that white portrait. And people wanted to fight and argue about, you better, don't you touch my white King Jesus, and you know, don't you, and I know there was fallout behind her doing that, and it took a while, even inside an AME church, to get, you know, them to just let go of the white Jesus thing. Do you talk about that in here, and how we had the transition?
Well, that's precisely why a lot of young people are leaving the church, because they're saying, although you got the black church, the black church is worshiping the white Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so saying I'm going to a black church is not sufficient.
No.
The question is, how does your God, your Jesus, relate to everyday life?
Mm-hmm.
Because your church might be black, but if your Jesus is white, then the whole thing still is white. and what they mean by that is not just because they're white skin tone, but because the white experience has so laced this image of Jesus as being disconnected from the oppressed in society.
Right, exactly.
So we had our symbolic world and patterns and even language need to reflect that.
So that was that part of a systematic brainwashing, in your opinion?
Oh, absolutely. I talk about it in the book. What we have is ideological racism, where it controls the mind. It's a racism that controls the mind and thought process and builds fences around these invisible fences on what you're able to think and talk about and how you imagine who Jesus is. And these things were encoded in our world, in our culture, through cinema, from the Ten Commandments, the movie of the Ten Commandments, or the Passion of the Christ.
Right.
There are certain images that are presented to us and branded in our heads, so that when we think about Moses, we think about a white guy with a big beard. Why? Because that's the movie, Ten Commandments. When you think about Jesus, you think about whatever the image of Jesus is from that movie, The Passion of the Christ. So it's been one story after the next, and not just the picture up into the church, but it was in the movies. And what's right, holy, and what should be revered as sanctified is usually white. Now, if it's, ugly or evil, then it's the black. It's the Egyptians.
Right.
It's the guy who carried the cross of Jesus, who happened to be a slave. Now, those folks are black, and they are marginalized even in the movies.
Yes, yes.
When the reality is 95% of the Bible, roughly speaking, are people of color.
Ethiopians and everything.
Yeah.
Psychologically has worked very well on people. Hopefully when folks, after they read your book, will begin to at least think just a little bit different. It is so, it is so important for mainstream, to read this so that they can, have the ignorance circumcised off of them so they can wake up and say, oh, you know, I hadn't thought of it like that. And, you know, maybe engage in a discussion or dialogue with somebody, something. It would be so helpful. Things could move so much more smoothly if we just, you know, took some time to learn some things. It would just, you know, and this is an area where I hope one day, Dr. Harris, the church leads, okay? This is an area I really hope they lead in. By example.
Yes. I think that we can lead by example in so many ways. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. talks about the need for the church to be a headlight and not a taillight.
That's right.
And even now, I think when it comes to the protest, there are churches that after 10 days of protest, they decide to pull together their own protest and go out there and pray.
Right.
That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Better late than never.
Yeah.
But how about being the ones who are starting the protest? George Floyd is not the only one who's been killed by police.
That's true.
This has been going on for years, and we finally, after 10 days of constant protest, get a prayer walk. Why aren't we out there leading it? Why didn't we jump out there from the beginning? But even more so than that, we need to be in the protest. But we also need to march down to City Hall and to school boards and get some specific things changed.
Yes.
We need to march down to the bank collectively. And build communities, get the money together and build communities and build businesses and coalitions within the community to establish and fortify a way forward. We can do that as the church, but we can't do it as a church if we all divided and everybody want to be the leader and nobody wants to cooperate and everybody trying to shine. It has to be the community we're focused on.
Now you're about to preach.
Okay. That's why these young folks leave the
church. You're about to preach, and I'm about to say, can the church say amen in here, please? Somebody. Please. Oh, my. Yeah, he was getting ready to go, y'all, getting ready to go right up on it. And I should have just let you go on, you know. We need to take a time out. And Dr. Oedipus Harris is with me. He's a wonderful author, educator, and we are discussing his latest book. When we come back from the break, I want to do a quick on chapter five. You started out with much of Christianity, or Christian rather, thinking has been shaped by poor biblical interpretation rather than historical contextual reading of the scripture. Talk about that, because that seems to me like a real good spot to where you start getting into the real nitty-gritty of the book.
And, that's right.
Okay, so we're going to do that, and you can find out more about the author. We will tell you about that. But first, we got to take a time out, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance. Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
Be sure to pick up the brand new book written by Dr. Oedipus L. Harris. Is Christianity the White Man's Religion? Discuss in your groups or discuss in your Bible study. It's a good question. How the Bible is good news for people of color. Now, you know, you were getting ready to go up on high before the break, so you can stay up there and continue on, Dr. Harris. You can stay on that note. Now, in chapter 5, this one is the Christian's scandalous thinking. And you say, you start this one by simply saying, poor biblical interpretation rather than historical contextual readings of the scripture. Is that because we haven't looked further and done research further and just been living on this surface Jesus stuff?
Well, there's multiple reasons. I think one has to do with sort of reader response. We read scripture as if it was written to us in this context, mm-hmm. in our cultural lens. Mm-hmm. And that, therefore, we miss something when you do that. There's a gift in doing that, mm-hmm. for devotion and things like that.
Sure.
But the historical, cultural, social context in which scripture was written, understanding that more clearly can really inform contemporary consumption of scripture.
Hmm.
It can help us understand how to translate what's being said in light of our current reality. So I think that's one issue. The other issue is that much of biblical commentary historically was written by white men. Hmm. And while that is valuable for them, it does not lend itself to complete translatability to the needs in other communities.
Mm-hmm.
And then thirdly, I think many times people don't actually read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They go by what other people said the Bible said.
That's true.
And they build their thoughts on what somebody else said rather than what the Bible actually said.
Mm-hmm.
So I think those three create a perfect storm for the type of misunderstanding that we get in our religious space today.
Mm-hmm. No question about it. Now, you know, I saw this and I'm like, oh, Lord, because I say this all the time. you say on page 71, the yes, sir, religious mentality. And I do say the Lord, God is in control. You know, and but I don't know if I mean it in the same way that you have in this particular section of the chapter. Can you tell me more of what your thinking is when you wrote this?
You mean the yeser mentality?
Yes.
Yeah, it's this notion which we just say yes to everything rather than completely understanding. Mm. The scripture teaches us with all of our getting understanding. And I think that many times, especially in Christian circles, we have that yasa masa kind of approach. Mm. Without that's why we need Bible study. If we're going to be a Christian, we need to study the Bible. Mm. You know, Black Hebrew Israelites, Nation of Islam, Science of Consciousness, and other groups, they actually have study. Mm-hmm. Like, they, you know, a lot of time in church, especially the very vibrant Black churches, sometimes we go for an experience and not so much a knowledge.
Right.
Not to say the experience is not important. It really is. The spiritual experience of dance and singing, mm-hmm, and feeling uplifted, we need that. We, yeah, absolutely need to. So I want to keep all that. But I want to add a dynamic that I think has become, we've been losing. With the growth of congregations and the decline of Sunday school,
mm-hmm,
getting that foundational learning of scripture and the Bible from Bible study has also become very, very absent in our communities of faith. I think many Wednesday night Bible study, Tuesday night Bible studies, Thursday night Bible studies, turn into another day to have, mm-hmm, church, mm-hmm, midweek church service. But we need Bible study where we take all dial down on the emotion and the spiritedness, and focus on the cognitive dynamics, mm-hmm, of our faith, because learning, I think, is so key. Scripture teaches us that, you know, that people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I want to get at there is to move away from just hearing and going along with and accepting and even the cultural expression of faith, mm-hmm, and to a deeper cognitive, mm-hmm, exercise of spirituality, because, mm-hmm, that's what's going to sustain us in the face of opposition.
Amen. Amen. Now, I know I'm out of time, but I can't have a book like this and not at least ask you to, now see, I hate that I'm running out of time. Chapter 7, where you're talking about the curse, Ham. And this, you know, our community talks about this probably more than, the other people are like, what you talking about? But what do you cover on,
yeah,
that?
Well, the curse of Ham, first of all, there is no curse of Ham in Scripture. There is, again, a legacy of misinformation,
mm-hmm,
that framed the way the colonizers really approached the Africans by suggesting that there was, mm-hmm, a curse of Ham. You get that kind of information from, say, Calabar. I was there visiting the slave museum, Calabar, Nigeria.
Mm-hmm.
You learn that it was the curse of Ham narrative, you know, which suggests that Africans are cursed. Well, there was no curse of Ham. There was the curse of Canaan, who was one of Ham's son,
mm,
who was not the ancestor of the Africans. So, mm-hmm, so then there we have a misinformation about Christian history, about history, mm-hmm, biblical history. But even with that explanation of biblical history, even the curse of Canaan overcame it. Through the blood of Christ, mm-hmm, and also. You know, so, but even so, that's not the legacy of the African people. And then there is the curse of Cain, that story I learned in Angola. I was in Angola visiting the slave museums, and they explained,
hmm,
that the Portuguese colonizers branded into the minds of the Angolans that they were of the curse of Cain,
hmm,
and that their redemption was through baptism and new life in the new world.
Hmm.
So that was the narrative that they gave them, when they forced them on ships to come to, hmm, the new world. they actually have a baptismal font where they baptized them before they got in the ship.
Mm-hmm.
So they Christianized them and sent them in their life of redemption.
Yeah.
It's a very fascinating and heartbreaking story.
Yeah.
And to be there on the soil to see it and hear it is just something I can't put in the words. And then, of course, I don't go as much into the Ghanaian story, where it was very similar, where the slave castles and all in Ghana. But it's very interesting. And that's where I'm going with
that. Well, I'm glad that you put it in there. And you all do pick up this book seriously now, for real. Because I think that you actually could really, really learn a great deal. And Dr. Harris, you just did a beautiful job in this text and gave us, you know, a lot to concentrate on, a lot of interesting facts, and change some thoughts and some processes, hopefully, when people read it. Is Christianity the White Man's Religion? How the Bible is Good News for People of Color. Could you tell the audience where to find this book? And you've written others as well, right?
That's right. I've written books. This is book number 9. I have one an anthology on the Holy Spirit and mm-hmm. social justice as mm-hmm. well that I published last year. But you can get this book right now on Amazon.com. You can get it right now. Is Christianity the White Man's Religion?
Mm.
It officially hits the stores, though, on June the 23rd.
Okay.
It will be in the stores on June 23rd, but they can order online right now. Amazon, Barnes & Noble, they can get it from IVP.com and other places that books are sold. But it will be everywhere in stores June 23rd.
Okay, excellent. And Dr. Harris, to follow your work and things that you're doing, give us the best spot to do that in.
Yes, follow me on social media at DRANTIPAS. That's Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook. At the at symbol, DR, Dr. DRANTIPAS. That's at DRANTIPAS, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram.
Excellent. Well, that shouldn't be hard for, you know, you get people getting you crossed up with others. Your name is quite, does it mean something, your name?
It means God's faithful witness. I was named after the first martyr bishop of Pergamos in Revelation.
Well, bless you. So it is special. I said to myself, somebody thought deeply on naming this child this name, okay? And sure enough, somebody did. Now look at that. Amen. Well, Dr. Harris, I know you already know the Lord, so can you just close us out and seal us up tight with a word of prayer, please?
Sure. I'll be happy to do it. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for every person listening. Lord, I pray that they will find their hope in you. I pray, Lord, in a time of pessimism, a time of challenge and social unrest, where we feel like we're dealing with COVID-19
mm-hmm.
Pandemic and mm-hmm. also COVID-16-19 that's mm-hmm. been around for a long time, racism.
Mm-hmm.
I pray, Lord, that you will heal us from our social disease
mm-hmm.
and heal us from the viral disease. I pray for families that are suffering and the loss of loved ones
mm-hmm.
and others who have been diagnosed. I pray, Lord, that your healing virtue will flow.
Yes.
And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will teach us what it means to depend on you
mm-hmm.
in times like these.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. That was beautiful. Now,
y'all
have been to church, and I will thank you for listening this morning, because Reverend Harris just held it down. Rev, I thank you so very much. And you written 9 books. I will circle back with you. I'll be watching, okay?
I'm honored. Thank you so much.
All right, thank you. All right, bye-bye.
Bye.
I just like him. You know what I'm saying? I wish he was here. I go to his church. I know that just shocked somebody.
Yeah, sure.
Oh, yeah. Oh, man. He's just a mm-hmm. precious person for sure. And I really could have talked to him longer.
But the book is Christianity, the White Man's Religion, How the Bible is Good News for People of Color. So the question will next be on that, when are you going to open it? Next question. If it's good news, then let's get to reading it, okay? Thank you to Dr. Antipas L. Harris in Dallas for his time. That's all we have for you, Nashville ALL. You all have the very best of the best. And don't forget who loves you.
You've been listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. The views and opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of this station and its management.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.